I decided to deviate from our promises series tonight just because I was working on something else that I thought you might be interested in. So, you know, about a year or two ago, we started hearing a lot about blood moons and some well-known television pastors and different authors were commenting on this, and some of you have asked me about it from time to time, so I thought, well, it might be a good study. We're halfway through the four blood moons, as they call them, which are lunar eclipses, and the idea is that when the moon is in shadow, it has sort of a copper color, and so they sometimes call that blood moons. They call those blood moons, and there is obviously some reference in the Bible to red colored moons. And so the question is, you know, what's it all about? And some people have decided that it actually, this phenomenon that we're observing four times, two in the year 2014, two in the year 2015, is a fulfillment of end times prophecies. And I don't think that that's correct, but I just wanted to kind of lay it all out for you and give you a feel for what's being talked about. So if your friends at work say, so what's this thing about blood moons? You're able to answer with some degree of acquaintance with all the issues. All right, so there is a buzz going on. You see the second subheading there, where it talks about the four blood moons of 2014 and 2015. I put here, it is indeed a curiosity that four blood moon eclipses are taking place back to back in such a short time. So here they are, April 15 this past spring, which was Passover, October 8th, 2 months ago, which was Feast of Tabernacles, coming forward in the year 2015, April 4th, which is again a Passover, and September 28, which is again another Feast of Tabernacles. So two of these are behind us in the year 2014, two are ahead of us in the year 2015. And it's rare that you get four of them back to back like this. So in 500 years, this has only happened three other times. Additionally, for this coming year, a solar eclipse is due to occur on March 20. And that happens to be the first day of the year on the Jewish religious calendar. And interestingly, again, another partial solar eclipse is due on September 13, this coming fall, and that happens to be the first day of the year on the Jewish common calendar. Rosh Hashanah is the new year. So you think, wow, you know, that's really intriguing. That's quite a curiosity, isn't it? So the second paragraph is describing why it's a little less intriguing than it might otherwise be. It's not so surprising that lunar eclipses would happen somewhat frequently on Jewish Passovers and Feasts of Tabernacles, since eclipses only occur during full moons, and the Feasts of Passover and Tabernacles always occur on full moon days in the first month and the seventh month of the Jewish religious calendar. So two full moons out of 12 every year are Jewish holidays, Passover and Feast of Tabernacles, every single year. So you think, okay, well, two out of 12, that's 1/6. So 1/6 of all the full moons you'll have in any year are going to be Jewish holy days. I mean, that's how they do it. If you want to see the fine print, if you look at the footnotes on the next page, the back of that page, you can see where it says footnote number 2 there. The Jewish people would begin to count a month from the new moon. So when we say new moon on a calendar that you get, you know, from the bookstore this year, if you get one, when they say new moon, you really don't see any moon. The Jewish people probably thought of a new moon as that littlest sliver of a, you know, pinky fingernail. That's the new moon. And then it waxes, it grows. So you have a crescent moon and a half moon and then eventually a full moon. And when you get the full moon, you know, you're dead center in the middle of a month. And that in the first month and the seventh month is when the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles occurs, with the full moon in the middle of the month. And so in Leviticus 23:5, there you see, in the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. So in the evening, we're going to start the Passover right in the middle of the month. Same thing with verse 34 in the Feast of Tabernacles. The 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. So in the first month and in the seventh month, right smack flat in the middle of the month, you have the full moon and you have the feast. So you think, wow, that's really crazy that these eclipses are only happening on these Jewish holidays. It's a little crazy, but it's also somewhat to be expected because the eclipses happen on full moons and the holidays happen on full moons. So naturally there would be some connection there. And again, to go back to the notes on the front of that page, I'm reminding you that statistically, you know, 1/6 of the full moons of the eclipses have indeed happened on holy days. So basically 37 out of 230 lunar eclipses have happened on these holidays. And that's what you would imagine, since 1/6 of all of the full moons are going to be Jewish holidays. So does that raise any questions or observations? Are you tracking with that? Tom? One thing that I'm maintaining throughout, you know, Tom was saying, oh, you know, he's dashed, crestfallen. He thought this was the year for sure. It is at least a curiosity. I mean, it's a little crazy, you know, that you'd have the, you know, four in a row and the solar eclipse mixed in there on exactly the new year. I mean, that's fun to think about. But just because something is curious doesn't make it Bible prophecy, right? We have to be able to separate those. All right. So then, as the blood moon theory continues, you see the heading in the middle of the page. Were other four in a row blood moons signs of something big? And the blood moon theorists say, yes, signs of something big. So you see the paragraph there. The blood moon advocates suggest that when this phenomenon of four back-to-back eclipses occurred in 1493 through 1494, right? Because it only happened three other times in the last 500 years. So when it happened in 1493 and 4, it was associated, they say, with the expulsion of Jews from Spain and with the discovery of America by Columbus, an event which would come to mean so much to world Jewry. If you want to look at the footnote on that, just for clarification, you see footnote number 3 on the back. Spain's Alhambra Decree, which is the decree that expelled the Jewish people from Spain, that took place in 1492, March. And so the blood moons take place in 1493 and 4. And you know the little rhyme from school, Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. So they say, you know, that just meant everything to Jewish people. I mean, what would have happened to the Jewish people in the World War II era had it not been for the U.S.? And, you know, what would the Jewish people have done if it weren't for New York City's Jewish population and that sort of thing? So sure, that did mean a lot, but there's a bit of a problem here. And that's because Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492 and the blood moons didn't come till 1493 and 4. Well, you would normally think that a sign of something is going to occur before the something, but this is backwards. And so it's like, well, it already happened and blink, now we start the blood moons. What's that supposed to be a sign of? And it just doesn't quite fit very well, does it? It's very interesting, but it doesn't just fit. The second paragraph there says, the same problem occurs in connection with the four lunar eclipses of 1949 and 50. And there weren't any of these four in a row eclipses between Columbus and 1949. So we have the same problem. The blood moon theory says that this eclipse sequence is associated with the founding of the modern nation of Israel in 1948. Yeah, same problem. So Israel becomes a nation again in 1948, but the blood moons don't come until 1949. Like, well, that's not a sign of anything. It already happened. You know, it's over. Why start having signs now? And so it's interesting, but it doesn't fit just right. It's not just right. So you have to be really careful about being too curious about it. The third paragraph. Finally, there is a big problem identifying a significant event in world history to associate with the four blood moons of 1967 and 68. And there weren't any between 1950 and 1967. They're not four in a row like this. So we know that Israel won the Six-Day War in June. And that's great. You know, that's June after Passover of 1967. So it's like, okay, well, we have one blood moon and then the Six-Day War and we won. Israel won. Well, then what are the next three supposed to signify? I mean, it's done. They won the war. So once again, it just doesn't fit just right. It's interesting. I mean, obviously that was a big deal. And in the Six-Day War, that's interesting in the history of Israel, because before they won that war, obviously in 6 days, before they won that war, certain places in Jerusalem were barricaded with fence and barbed wire and things like that to separate Jerusalem into halves. And when they won that war, they took away the fence and the barbed wire and the barricades. And for the first time in a very, very long time, in some ways forever, the city was united and you could walk back and forth between the halves of Jerusalem anytime you wanted to. So they say that was big, you know, a united Jerusalem from the 6 days war. And that is big. I mean, it's great. But would have been greater if you had, you know, three blood moons and the fourth one, we start the war and win. And then it would have made so much sense. But it just doesn't quite fit. It's curious, but it's not just right. So does that raise any questions or observations? Sure, Dawn. The religious calendar and the common calendar, or the Jewish calendar and our calendar? Yeah, you know, it's really interesting. They don't answer that question very well, the Jewish community. So for example, we ask the question, why are you celebrating Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, in September instead of March, April? Because when the Passover started, God told Moses, this is going to be the beginning of years for your people. So, you know, it all starts now. This is the new year. This is the beginning. And then somehow in Jewish history, it just shifted. And you ask them, hey, why did you do that? And they're not even 100% sure when it shifted. It's just sort of morphed. Like if you look in the Jewish encyclopedia, it's a terrible answer. Like, we know that it happened, but why did we let it happen? Of course, Passover is a really big deal, right? Thus, we have entire chapters on the Passover in Scripture. Well, Rosh Hashanah, which is really the first day of the Feast of Trumpets in September, there's very little about that in Scripture. I mean, it's there, but, you know, and what are we supposed to do on the first day of the Feast of Trumpets? It says, blow trumpets. And a minor Sabbath observance. I was like, oh, well, that's not nearly as wonderful as Passover, but somehow it morphed. And so the common calendar, Rosh Hashanah, you know, or September, sometime in September each year, they celebrate both days in a big way. But if you ask them, what is the Jewish New Year today? They'll say September, Rosh Hashanah, first day of the Feast of Trumpets. So, but it's a terrible answer. That's, you should never have done that. No, we do. Okay. Tom. Yeah, Tom is talking about the pagan astrologers. What do they make of these and these eclipses? And I don't know. That's very interesting. All right. So let's look at the actual Bible prophecy at the bottom of the page. All right, so while it is true that three places in Scripture describe how the moon will turn red shortly before the return of Jesus, and we'll look at those in just a minute, and while it is true that other passages mention that the moon will become dark, and we'll look at those in just a minute, we hardly get the impression from these passages that this cosmic phenomenon is an ordinary lunar eclipse. Nor do we get the impression that this phenomenon might stand alone as a prophetic sign in an otherwise unremarkable year. Nor do we get the idea from Bible prophecy that the phenomenon should occur off and on four separate times. That's just not the way it sounds. So again, if you'll flip your page over and look at footnotes 4 and 5, here are the verses that specifically talk about the moon turning red. From the footnote number 4, Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. Acts 2:20 is actually just quoting back to Joel 2. So the verbiage is virtually identical. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Revelation 6:12 is a little different. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. So you can see those are the texts we're dealing with, and they do say that the moon turns red. But you don't get the idea that it turned red for 4 hours. A full-blown lunar eclipse, I think, lasts three hours and 40 minutes. Well, how upset were you when that happened two times already in the year 2014? Was that like the worst day of your life? You thought, oh, no, it was a plague. It's hardly noticeable. It's just a few hours in the middle of the night. It doesn't really matter. And the same would largely be true of the tetrad, they call them, you know, four eclipses in a row. The tetrad in 1968, I mean, how upset were you at that if you were alive in those days? 1949 and 50, how upsetting was that to the world? Columbus's, I mean, how upsetting is that? So these are big deals. And when you're reading this, it's not like, oh, yeah, that's a lunar eclipse. When you're reading the scriptures, like, uh-oh, these are cosmic disturbances. This sort of changes everything. So it's really quite different than a typical lunar eclipse when you're reading through it. The fifth footnote there talks about darkness, the moon becoming dark. And it doesn't say that the moon turns red, just that the moon becomes dark. So Ezekiel 32:7. When I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. So there it is, the moon shall not give her light. It doesn't say a red moon, just the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. And Matthew 24:29, this is Jesus' big sermon on the end times. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. So it doesn't say the moon will be red. It just says the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So once again, you don't get the idea that there are four eclipses, you know, four times the moon turns red, and only for about 4 hours, and it's not that big of a deal. It's like, no, this is kind of a big deal. And interestingly, you don't get the idea that these eclipses stand alone. They don't really stand alone. I mean, the world is coming apart at the seams when this moon turns red. You can't just say, well, you know, 2014 was a pretty good year, but we had an eclipse. It doesn't really matter. I mean, that's really not what we're reading in Scripture here. We're reading about one particular time when the moon turned red, and it really, really mattered. I mean, that's the way the scripture reads. So does that raise any questions or observations? Josiah? No. So to say, well, isn't that great? You know, these blood moons happened, and that's what we read about in the Bible. Well, they definitely, you know, had eclipses, but it doesn't sound like what we read about in the Bible. It's hardly related. Joe? Well, I would suggest to him that the book of Revelation, like all the scripture, should be taken in its normal, natural meaning. You know, the sixth seal, We have a terrible earthquake. We have meteors falling to the earth like a fig tree shaken of a mighty wind. We have the sun dark, the moon as blood, and people calling for the mountains and rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of the Lamb. And I would just ask that guy, so that pretty much to you sounds like Las Vegas, Wall Street, that's what we're seeing. And I think you say, no, really, that doesn't sound anything at all like what we're going through right now. And I think a normal natural reading of Scripture will help with that. So, okay, so the second paragraph at the bottom of page one, where we're talking about the actual Bible prophecy about the red moon. Scripture indicates that when the moon turns red just prior to the return of Christ, it will do so just one time. It's rather, you know, groundbreaking. It's not something that we see periodically. And for an extended period of time. So once again, lunar eclipses last less than 4 hours. Well, most of the world would never even notice that. That's not a plague. And that all the world will see it, not just one hemisphere of the earth as in routine eclipses. You have to remember that the earth is casting a shadow on the moon during a lunar eclipse. So depending on where you are on the earth, you can't always see the eclipse. Only half the earth can see it at a time. And once again, I have a footnote there. If you want to see the details on that, look at footnote number 6. This year, the April 15 and October 8 blood moons were not even visible to anyone in Jerusalem or anywhere in the Middle East. You know, they're on the wrong side of the shadow. They can't see the eclipse. Think, well, of all people, you'd like to think that the poor guys in the Bible lands would be watching it. But Jerusalem had no way. I mean, the people there were not in a position even to see it. That's this year. So these are supposed to be the two really important ones, followed by two more really important ones in 2015. And they weren't even visible in Jerusalem in the Middle East. One researcher named Jack Kelly argues that of the first 12 eclipses, you know, so the 1493 and the 1949 and 50 and the 1968 and 69, so altogether you would have three tetrads, 3 times 4 is 12. So of the first 12 eclipses in the blood moon theory, only 5 were visible at all in the Holy Land. 5 out of 12. And some of those weren't very visible in the Holy Land. They would have been pretty hard to see. So surely the Holy Land is kind of important to this mix. And they didn't even see these blood moons in 2014. They couldn't even see them. So what we're reading about in Scripture, you have to have a dark sun and dark stars and a dark moon that makes an impression on people. I mean, they really need to see it. And that isn't the case with a typical eclipse. And it's all the more significant that they're not seeing it in the Holy Land. I think that's really important. John and then Mark. It could be. Yeah, John is saying that it's true that if you dump a lot of volcanic ash in the air, you could get a blanket that would darken the entire nighttime sky. So, I mean, there are a lot of ways that you could account for that. That's true. Okay, so one more time, that paragraph at the bottom of page one. Scripture indicates that when the moon turns red just prior to the return of Christ, it will do so just one time for an extended period of time, that all the world will see it, and that this will be just one cosmic disturbance in the midst of many earth-shaking, you know, literally, because we have an earthquake. It's just one cosmic disturbance in the midst of many other cosmic disturbances, including dark stars and a dark sun. So we're really not looking just for a phenomenon with the moon. We want to see the moon, the sun, the stars, and earthquakes and meteor showers and all those things. And that's what we're waiting for. Kevin. Yeah, that's a really important point to notice. I mean, we're not supposed to be just looking at, you know, is the moon going to turn red? There is an entire, you know, spectrum, a plethora of things that are supposed to be attending this particular plague, and it's not happening. So, and of course, when you're talking about 12 previous eclipses, three previous tetrads, there's not even a whisper of any of that in the Bible. I mean, it just isn't in the Bible. It does not, doesn't even occur. No Bible reader would ever imagine that there would be now, you know, at the end of 2015, 16 of these blood moons. The Bible is just never going to lead you to that conclusion by itself. So it's okay that you say it's a curiosity, but you should not say this is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, because, I mean, there's just no way you would ever dream of multiple red moons over and over again over the years. It's just not in the Bible. It's interesting, but it's not in the Bible. Carol, yes. So if our pre-tribulational rapture scheme is correct, and it is, you know, I admit, you know, we could possibly be wrong on that. But if we're right on that, then of course we wouldn't have, as raptured saints, we would never be the ones who are watching this eclipse in 2015 that's supposed to, you know, signal the return of Christ into the world. Okay, so if you turn the page over, let's look at the conclusion. The Jewish calendar will always be of great interest to students of biblical prophecy. And the eclipses associated with the Jewish holidays of 2014 and 2015 are very intriguing. Multiple and ordinary lunar eclipses, however, are never directly referred to in Bible prophecy. And the scriptures have to be twisted to unconscionable proportions to match the popular blood moon theory that we're hearing about these days. Historically, there has always been a temptation for us to offer ordinary explanations for the supernatural phenomena of Scripture. They say maybe the 10 plagues of Egypt were prompted by volcanic eruptions. Maybe the Star of Bethlehem was just a natural alignment of ordinary stars. Do you know that if you go to the planetarium in Chicago, the Adler Planetarium, I think it's called, their biggest show is during the Christmas season, and they talk about the Star of Bethlehem. And that's true for most planetariums. It's their most important show of the year. More people come, more money is made with admission tickets. And it's because the planetarium will always present it as a natural astronomical occurrence that just happened to coincide with the Christmas story. Well, that's always a thing. Maybe it all is just happening because the stars are lined up in a particular way. Maybe the midday darkness on Calvary was just caused by a solar eclipse that was actually debated in ancient church history. The people who hated the Christians said, oh, I'll bet when Jesus was on the cross, it just got dark because of a solar eclipse. Well, there was darkness for hours and a solar eclipse lasts for minutes. And so the guys on our side in ancient times are writing back and say it couldn't possibly be a solar eclipse. But there's always, you know, let's find an ordinary explanation for a supernatural event. And now they're looking, I'm afraid, for an ordinary eclipse to explain the moon turning red like blood in the end times as one of the end times cosmic disturbances and plagues. And there's always a temptation to do that. But I would suggest that it's supernatural. We don't need another explanation from lunar eclipses or solar eclipses or whatever else is coming down the pipeline. We just don't need it. And God is the God of miracles. It's miraculous. Alice, yes, we're 2,000 years away from the close of the 69th week. And we would like to think that the 70th week is going to begin soon. That means that when Jesus was here the first time 2,000 years ago, he was fulfilling the events of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, where Daniel said that there would be 483 years between Nehemiah's return to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem after they've been knocked down by Nebuchadnezzar, 483 years between Nehemiah's return and the Messiah's coming to earth. And so you can count 483 years and find when Jesus should be here. And he was. And that 483 years is sometimes referred to as 69 weeks. It's a little complicated, but sometimes that 483 years is called 69 weeks. Well, we would have thought that another 7-year period called the 70th week would have followed the 69th week, the very next day. And the 70th week is when Antichrist comes and lots of really bad things happen. And we call that the tribulation, and it hasn't happened yet. So we have this 2,000 years between the 69th week, when Jesus really was here, and the 70th week, when Antichrist comes and causes so much trouble. 2,000 years, and we think we might be close to the time when Antichrist will come and cause all his trouble. We call that the 70th week. So I know that's complicated, but that's it in a nutshell. Well, we don't know. It's a secret. You know, the Lord only knows. And so all we can do is pray. Be ready all the time. That's right. Tom, were you going to say something? Somebody else had a hand? Did you say? Two more statements at the very bottom of that conclusion section. Following what Jesus and the apostles taught us, however, it surely seems wiser for all of us just to remain ready for the return of Jesus at any time. Isn't that always appropriate? And, of course, that's what we're taught. And so one more little comment at the end. And I'll bet the people who see the supernaturally dark heavens of the apocalypse, the one real blood moon, I bet they won't be publishing books or holding conferences to convince curious people about the supernatural significance of that darkness. So I'm pretty sure that when Jesus is doing all this, we're all going to know. And you won't have to read a lot of books and try to figure it out. Anyway, it is a curiosity. You know, is the Lord up to something? Maybe. It's awfully interesting. And as I always like to say, this would be a terrible time for you to let your guard down and quit watching for the return of Jesus. Don't stop now of all times. A lot of interesting things are happening. But the blood moons are not Bible prophecy. So, good. Dawn. Well, for example, you see in the Bible no mention of the United States of America. And we always wonder, well, how are you ever just going to pretend that the United States is not here when you come to the end times? You know, for such a long time, we were the world's only superpower. Well, it was just last week, the report came out that China passed us up as the world's largest economy. Our economy is teetering on the brink. We have nuclear weapons being developed in Iran and North Korea, and they hate us. And right now, some other people hate us as well. So you could imagine the U.S. getting knocked down a notch or two in a real hurry. That's at least a little interesting. Then you also have the events of the Middle East, which are affected by Iranian nuclear advancement, because Iran already said, you know, over and over again that they're going to wipe Israel out when they can. And so that would do it. So if that, and they're on the brink of nuclear weapons. So we just can't imagine the Lord letting Israel get wiped out again. I mean, it's possible. Then the Lord have to, you know, reset the calendar and make Israel a nation again, all over again. I mean, that would just be extraordinary. It could happen. But those are the kinds of things, like, we need Israel to be in the land for Bible prophecy to work. And if Iran knocks them out of the land, then Bible prophecy doesn't work. And Iran says they're going to knock them out of the land as soon as they can. So, you know, it's coming to a head. Something is going to happen. And this is just a terrible time to think, oh, nothing's going to happen. Something's going to happen. And we'll just be very curious to watch.